Acts 18, we're going to read 23 to the end of the chapter. And our topic today is really going to be primarily Apollos. Today we're going to look at Apollos, but we're going to deal with some events first. But our focus today will be on Apollos and his ministry. But I'll begin reading at verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galilee, after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And we know from 1 Corinthians, he goes over to, and in other places, he goes over and ministers in Corinth. So we'll call this Apollos in Ephesus, because we're going to be focusing mainly on Apollos. In our last study, we looked at the end of the second missionary journey. Luke deals with the end with exceptional brevity, noting Paul's need to get to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow. And we looked at that. Most scholars believe he was a Nazarite. He ends with Paul in Antioch, in Syria, his home base. There is no indication of the purpose of the visit to Antioch, and so it is inferred that he came back to his home church to recuperate, to visit the saints, and prepare for his next journey. As we noted, Luke can be very, very brief, and he wraps up the second missionary journey, and he covers a bunch of history in just a few verses. We come to the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey in verse 23. The focus of this third missionary journey will be on the Roman province of Asia in Western Asia Minor, Western Turkey. On the way to Ephesus, Paul will visit all the cities with churches he planted earlier that lie in between Antioch, Syria, and Ephesus in the far west. Now, Ephesus is 1,500 miles to the west of Syrian Antioch. It's a long ways. Turkey's a pretty big country. It's about the distance from between New York City and the middle of Nebraska. That's a big distance. And keep in mind, they're either walking or they're on a mule or on a cart. That's a long distance. Let us examine each element of this rich narrative first. Luke notes Paul's visitation tour through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in verse 23. After he spent some time there in that Syrian Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, in this verse, there's no mention of anyone accompanying him like Timothy or Barnabas or Silas or John Mark. He will have no help on this missionary journey. Timothy and Erastus are noted in 19:22. So for a while, he appears to be by himself. He could have had some assistance with him, but they're not mentioned. There are periods where he was not assisted by other evangelists. He's on his own. Now, this was probably due to the rapid advance of the gospel, the Christian church, and the need for various evangelists to stay behind and help organize these churches, the various churches. On his way through Ephesus, Paul probably passed once more through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. He retraced his steps from the former journeys and visited the churches and to make sure things are going correctly. Make sure there's a solid leadership. Make sure they're not departing from the doctrine. To make sure they're not departing from biblical worship or practice. The purpose stated is to strengthen all the disciples. So Paul, on the way to Ephesus, is not engaging in pioneer evangelism or church planting. This is a visitation tour to strengthen what he has already established before. He's going to the new congregations and teaching them Christian doctrine, inoculating them against the many heresies at that time, and focusing on Christian sanctification. That is the putting off of the old man, the past sinful lifestyle and thinking, and putting on a Christian lifestyle and way of thinking. And of course, this is a progressive process. Sanctification is a progression. And this would be particularly important for people raised as pagans. They're raised in an environment where fornication was not a big deal, where worshiping idols was expected, where living an immoral life was acceptable. They have to go from that to a very strict Christian lifestyle. And Paul's going to make sure that's happening. This discipling is especially crucial for Gentiles who were rank heathen, who prior to their profession and baptism were living in habitual gross immorality. Just read the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, for example. There were a lot of problems where people were having trouble putting off their past lifestyle consistently. We can see that the strengthening of the disciples involved, we can see what it involves simply by reading Paul's epistles. That gives us a pattern of what's going on. And what does he do in his epistles? Well, usually the first part of the epistle is doctrinal, teaching them doctrine. Doctrine about justification, doctrine about sanctification, doctrine about this and doctrine about that. Clarifying things and making sure there's no heresy. The second part of the epistles usually deals with sanctification and practical matters. Growth in grace. He would set forth all the doctrines which are tangentially related to Christ's redemptive work. Then he would teach and apply Christian ethics within the context of our redemption in Christ. The doctrinal always goes first. The ethical is founded upon the doctrinal. So this modern concept, well, we're concerned with practical matters, we're not concerned with doctrine, completely ignores the whole New Testament. Completely ignores the whole Bible, in fact. Disciples, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, need to be strengthened by preaching, teaching, and counsel. For we are compassed about with temptations, afflictions, and trials. We are in a constant battle with the flesh, the old man, the man of sin. So ministers must be faithful in preaching, teaching, and counsel, and do all they can to strengthen the flock. Now, if you've studied church history from the apostolic era to the present, the history of Christianity is a history of declension and apostasy. It really is. It's sad, but it really is. Great achievements in doctrine, great achievements in holiness, followed by step-by-step downward into declension and even apostasy. It happened after the apostles, where by the 4th century and the 5th century, people are worshiping the Virgin Mary. They're corrupting worship. They're praying to idols, to pictures, and to statues. And then eventually justification is lost, and there's some complete apostasy, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. We have the Reformation. Great achievements, especially the Calvinist wing of the Reformation, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and their stepchildren. Great achievements in doctrine and worship, and then what do we see after that? Progressive steps downward, corruptions in worship, corruptions in doctrine, compromise after compromise, and then what we have today is loose subscriptionism, where people basically have given up on trying to have uniformity of worship. They've given up. The RP still have it, and the Free Church continuing still has it. But most have given up on uniformity of worship. They don't even try to follow the regular principle anymore. And we have denials of justification. So this emphasis on strengthening Christians, on maintaining the attainments, maintaining the apostolic doctrine of practice, is necessary always, because we're sinners. Because our natural tendency is downward if we're not vigorously attending on the means of grace and studying and praying and making sure we don't go back. So keep that in mind. The great numbers of professing Christians who fall away testify to the continued need of strengthening among believers. And that brings us to the whole rest of today's sermon, which is an interlude, and it's an interlude by Luke regarding Apollos, the great preacher. And we could call this sermon Apollos, the great preacher, because we're going to focus completely on that. In verses 24 to 28, we have a brief interlude designed to bring us up to date regarding events in Ephesus. Between Paul's first visit, remember Paul visited Ephesus briefly, noted in 18:19 to 21, and his arrival in 19:1 for a much longer visit. Now, between 18:21 and 19:1, it had to be at least a year that passed. I mean, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes up, he stays in Syrian Antioch for a while, and then he's got to travel 1,500 miles, and he's got to stop at all these churches in between. So we're talking a good bit of time between 18:21 and 19:1. So this involves introducing us to Apollos, who played an important role in Ephesus while Paul was absent, and he's going to play a crucial role in Corinth in Paul's absence as an evangelistic preacher and expositor. Let me read 24 to 28 again. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, that's in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you've got a husband and a wife talking to a man who is a great preacher and evangelist. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting, that's where Corinthians is, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, there are a number of things to consider regarding Apollos, and he's a very important figure. First, we are told about the man himself. Luke fills us in. Who is this guy? Because he's introduced kind of out of nowhere. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria. Apollos is an abbreviated form of the common name Apollonius. The name Apollos is very common in Alexandria in the first century. Alexandria was founded in 331 BC by Alexander the Great. It's named after him. He conquered Egypt. From its earliest days, it had a very large Jewish community. And you remember, before the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, a large contingent of Jews fled and went to Egypt. By the first century AD, the Jews, two out of the five wards or districts in the city, they had their own constitution separate from the heathen civil government. So there were so many Jews, they basically said, we're going to have our own little law order here, and we're going to run our own courts. That's what they did. Alexandria was a great center of education and learning in the ancient world and was a chief literary center of the Hellenistic world and even the Jewish world. It is where the Greek Septuagint, also called the LXX, the 70, because according to tradition, there were 70 Jewish translators who translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. And is where non-inspired works such as Wisdom and Second Maccabees was written. It is where Philo, one of the greatest of Jewish thinkers, wrote his works, Alexandria. It is the headquarters of Hellenistic Judaism and the center of Jewish syncretism with Greek philosophy, which is a negative thing. Yes, the Jews, just like Christians after them, would incorporate. And Alexandria, by the way, was a center of Christian syncretism as well. That's where I believe Origen was there, where they incorporated Neoplatonic ideas into Christian doctrine. Later, after the apostolic era, it would be the center of syncretistic Christianity, that is, theologies that seek to incorporate Plato and other philosophies. Scholars believe that Christianity reached Alexandria by at least 50 AD, probably soon after Pentecost. So keep in mind, Alexandria had the best schools in the ancient world, and it had the best library of the ancient world. Very famous library now, sad to say it burned to the ground. But they had the best library of the ancient world. It was huge. Now, Apollos is called a learned man. He was highly educated. He would be considered an intellectual. He was learned in the best classical learning of that time. And that would include philosophy. He would have studied Aristotle and Plato and the various Greek philosophers. Biology. They would study bird life, animal life, plant life. The classifications for all the animals, by the way, began with Aristotle. Mathematics, logic, of which Aristotle was very important in, and of course, rhetoric. In classical learning, high classical learning, you were taught to speak publicly. You were taught the art of public speaking, and they expected you to be a good public speaker. So he's got a lot of advantages going into the ministry. He is what we would call today a man of letters and culture. As a Jew, he was also trained in Jewish theology and ethics. He was an expert in reading, analyzing, and interpreting the scriptures. As an intelligent Christian with thorough training, he was well equipped to preach to the Jews about Christ and reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, being trained in the Jewish thought at that time, he knew all those things that would become the Talmud. He knew the Jewish traditions. He knew the Jewish schools of thought. There was nobody, except perhaps Paul, who is equipped to refute the Jews. Luke describes him as mighty in the scriptures. He not only knew the scriptures, but he preached with boldness and authority. So we see how God providentially prepared Apollos for ministry. He was well-trained, but also gifted by God. He was able to effectively impart what he knew by birth, training, gifts, and hard work. And he was singularly fitted for the work in Greek and Roman, Greek-speaking cities. He had one foot in the Jewish world, one foot in the Roman world. He was an expert in both. So he was really an incredible apologist for the faith. Now, a Christian always makes his education and experience subservient to the scriptures. So when he became a Christian, he set aside any intellectual pride and any philosophical concepts or presuppositions contrary to the Bible and the gospel. We also see how, by God's providence, Apollos comes in Paul's absence to help with gospel preaching. So we see here God's love of his flock. Paul's going to be gone for a long time. After Paul leaves, the Jews get their best scholars and try to win back the Christians. It's their version of the Counter-Reformation. And who steps in to fulfill the need of Paul being absent? Apollos does. With the preaching of the gospel and the building up believers in the cities. Note how Paul commends him for his work in 1 Corinthians 3:6-8 while giving all the glory to God. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward. So Paul acknowledges, now he's talking primarily about, Apollos spends more time in Corinth than Ephesus. and there was even a group of people in Corinth that Paul had to rebuke, for they basically said, we're of Apollos. Paul says, no, don't think that way. We're all of Christ. Don't think I'm of Paul or Apollos. Don't think of yourself as separate sects within Christianity. But he becomes a crucial figure, especially in Corinth, but also here in Ephesus. Although not everyone is called to preach the gospel, we should still imitate Apollos' great ability to teach the gospel and other related doctrines to others. Like Apollos, we should be ready and able to quote or find appropriate scriptures easily. Somebody denies the divinity of Christ. Somebody denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Somebody denies the doctrines of grace, what we call Calvinism, for lack of a better term. You should be able to refute them easily. You should know the passages. You should know your Bible. And men like, the guy who preceded James Montgomery Boyce, I forgot his name. I have his commentaries on Romans over there. He was a kind of a dispensationalist. But he said, you should have a Bible, a really good quality Bible with a good leather cover. And he says, you should study it over and over again to where you not only know where the passages are, but you know where they are in your particular Bible, and you can find them instantaneously. You know what part of the page they're on. We should be able to defend the gospel and the attainments of the Reformation. And that's not simply good for you to make sure you don't fall away or you don't backslide or you don't apostatize, but it's good for everyone around you. And I always remind you of what happened in Scotland after the Second Reformation. The King of England wanted to make Scotland Episcopal and unite the Scottish Church with the British Church. So they took their best scholars and they sent them into the countryside of Scotland to all these little country churches to teach them that it was good to use musical instruments in worship, to teach them that it's good to have a prayer book and it's good to have bishops and all these things. And then you read in the histories, there's Hetherington and there's J.G. Voss and others, these little peasants, these little farmers, these little sheep herders, these covenanters, refuted these men and smoked them and sent them packing because they knew their Bibles and they knew their doctrine. Today, that's not the case in most, you know, when the Federal Vision came in, Doug Wilson, who's got a humongous church, lost maybe two or three families at the most. Wilkins, who also had a very, very large church, I think he lost maybe two families at the most. When a guy comes in, he starts denying justification by faith through clever means, he should have lost 98% of his church. They should have excommunicated him. They should have sent him packing. But they didn't know doctrine. They were like sheep without a shepherd. You're responsible to know. And then second, we are told of Apollos' excellent Christian activities. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and Lord here is Jesus. He's, you know, it's not simply God, it's Christ. He was instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is Savior. Christ is Lord. Christ is Messiah. He is both God and man in one person. Among the pilgrims at Pentecost were Jews from Egypt, Acts 2:10. Those who were converted returned to Egypt with the gospel that Peter and the other apostles proclaimed. In addition, Jews would attend the yearly feast in Jerusalem. And they would run into Jewish Christians when they were there. Moreover, given Alexandria's importance, we would expect missionaries from Jerusalem to go to Alexandria. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on Peter and Paul, a mention of Apollos, but it focuses on Peter and Paul, and that's about it. There were many other apostles who were going to different areas. You know, we're even told, according to tradition, I think Thomas went all the way to India or somewhere. But in any case, Paul heard the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, but only had limited instruction. He had only heard about the baptism of John. He was not taught Trinitarian Christian baptism. This indicates that Apollos was not trained by the apostles, but heard the gospel from someone who had a rudimentary understanding. They knew the gospel, but they didn't know about Christian baptism. In the next chapter, we'll go into more detail about that. Yet Apollos was fervent in spirit and continually spoke, the perfect tense is used, and taught carefully and accurately the great truths regarding Jesus. The word fervent means literally boiling in spirit. He was filled with a holy, excited enthusiasm for Christ and the gospel. He couldn't keep it in. He had to go out and tell others about Christ. It is crucial and great when these two things are found together. A zeal, a fervency in spirit, a strong desire to serve Christ with every fiber of our being, coupled with a careful, accurate presentation of the gospel or the doctrines concerning Christ. You need both. You need zeal, you need the truth. Zeal without truth or knowledge is useless, vain, and even harmful. The zeal of the atheist, Muslim, or Romanist is a zeal in the service of Satan. Think of the zeal of Al-Qaeda, willing to die by flying airplanes into buildings or blowing themselves up, thinking they're going to wake up in heaven with 70 virgins, when they wake up in hell with more than 70 demons. A fervent spirit without truth leads to judgment, bondage, destruction. Luke tells us that zeal must always be accompanied with accurate, true doctrine. True doctrine without zeal is like a sword in the hands of a soldier who sleeps during the battle and avoids the fight. Zeal without true doctrine is like a sword in the hands of a madman. He strikes everyone in his path with zeal, and it's nothing but a danger to society. So zeal must always be according to true knowledge. Obviously, Luke, and we see this throughout the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, does not agree with the modern attitude that doctrine is not really important. And I've heard this from Reformed ministers. You know, doctrine is not important. People are important. I heard that by an RPCNA minister from Indiana. Apollos had a full zeal for the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls, and this caused him to speak out boldly in the synagogue about Christ. And then third, we learn that Apollos needed instruction about Christian baptism and that he was honest and humble enough to receive instruction on the matter. Verse 26 says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, from the context, it seems that Apollos knew the gospel and he preached it accurately. But those who taught him about Jesus did not know about Christian baptism. They knew about the baptism of John. All Jews basically knew about the baptism of John. Even the enemies of the gospel knew about that. But the baptism of John was an Old Testament rite. It was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. It was preparatory for the coming of the Messiah. But they had not heard about Jesus' Great Commission, where our Lord said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian baptism, Christian baptism. It's not the same as the baptism of John. It's not the same. It's a New Testament sacrament. The baptism of John is an Old Testament preparatory rite for the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. We have seen that in the gospel preaching of Peter, Acts 2:38 and 40 and 10:47, Philip, Acts 8:12 to 13 and 8:36 to 37, and Paul, Acts 16:15 and 33, 18:8 and 19:5. Faith in Christ is to be followed by Christian baptism. They emphasize it. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's clear he instructed the Ethiopian eunuch about baptism because he said, hey, here's some water here. What prevents me from being baptized? You believe? You have to be baptized. Now, you're not saved by baptism. It's a sign and seal of regeneration. It doesn't regenerate, but it's important. Baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ and our regeneration and new life in Him. Apparently, Apollos would present the gospel faithfully, but when people made a profession of faith, he would not point to the need to obey Christ by submitting to Christian baptism. Aquila and Priscilla noticed this and instructed him about this crucial doctrine so that A, he would know this crucial doctrine, and B, the converts under Apollos would be baptized in obedience to Christ. And I'm inferring this from the context, especially the next chapter. There are a number of important lessons to learn from this account. Number one, it is the duty of private Christians, what we would call, for lack of a better term, laymen. I don't like the term, but we'll use it. To correct ministers and elders who are lacking in particular doctrines, who are teaching an incorrect doctrine. Yeah, it's your duty to go up and talk to them. This obviously is to be done respectfully and orderly. The Bible teaches sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our sole and ultimate authority, not autonomous man. If someone neglects a doctrine or teaches a false doctrine, they must be corrected. And if you know the truth, it's your duty to correct him, even if he's a big shot minister. In the 1990s, I saw R.C. Sproul speak in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and at the prodding of a deacon, I confronted him about exclusive psalmody. I knew it wouldn't do any good because he knows all about exclusive psalmody and he rejects it, but I confronted him anyway. What had happened is after he preached, they go through their hymns, and they had a band with trumpets and all this, and we didn't want any part of that, so we walked out early, and he was already out there sitting at a book table. But I don't expect R.C. Sproul, who didn't have a clue about biblical worship, to repent. But it's our duty to confront him in a respectful manner. I have great respect for Sproul as a scholar and a preacher. Ministers do not have autonomous authority, and they do not have the right to neglect biblical doctrines or practices or to make up doctrines or practices. Nobody has the right to be unbiblical. Nobody. I don't care if you're 80 years old and you've been preaching for 60 years. You don't have a right to say something that's stupid or wrong or unbiblical. And you should be corrected. Number two. Note that Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside and corrected him privately. They did not publicly rebuke him or embarrass him. He was not teaching damnable heresy or perverting the gospel, which would have required an immediate public rebuke by Aquila. Obviously, Priscilla could not speak in public worship, but her husband could. If you remember, Paul and Peter in Antioch, Syria, they're having a fellowship meal right after the service, and Peter sees the Judaizers there, and he refuses to eat with the Gentiles, where when the Judaizers went around, he's eating his bacon and eggs. He's having his bacon with the Gentiles. Paul rebuked him publicly because that was a matter that reflected poorly on the gospel. But with Apollos, it was a matter of he had a deficiency about baptism. He didn't know something about baptism, so they pulled him aside privately. Moreover, he was not corrupting public worship as Archbishop Laud, which caused the Jenny Geddes to throw her stool at him and say, "How dare you say Mass at my lug?" That's the word for ear. And her act started a riot, and out of that we got the Second Reformation. So we can thank God for people like Jenny Geddes. In Reformed churches today, they want to throw the stool at the man who insists on biblical worship. They don't want to throw the stool at the man who corrupts the worship. We live in a time of great declension. The Second Reformation period was a time of great reformation. He was omitting a doctrine of Christian baptism out of ignorance, and thus private instruction was in order. If we hear a minister make a mistake in preaching, not on a fundamental doctrine, we should speak to him privately. And I've done this many, I attended RB churches many years ago, and preachers would make mistakes, and I would pull them aside in their office and say, well, don't you think this really means this? And if he refused this correction, one could take along someone knowledgeable and confront him again. One can follow process. But one should show respect to ministers and elders and attempt to uphold their honor unless we find a serious, deliberate error, or unless they simply refuse to repent. Obviously, if Apollos didn't accept what they said and said, well, who cares about baptism? We don't need that. Well, Christ commanded it. If he had done that, then it would have become an issue and it would have become a public matter. But they did it privately. Number three, note the humility and teachableness of Apollos. Even though he was highly educated and skilled in rhetoric, he learned from Aquila and Priscilla, and his ministry in the Christians in Ephesus and later Corinth benefited because he was humble and he listened to them and he included the new teaching in his doctrine that he was omitting. Apollos knew the gospel accurately, but now thanks to Aquila and Priscilla, he knew it more accurately in the sense that once the gospel is presented and people proclaim faith, their faith in Christ, they need to be baptized. They need the sacrament, the sign and seal of regeneration, which shows your entrance into the body of Christ publicly. The gospel must be accompanied by Trinitarian baptism. Once again, it doesn't save you. You know, the passage from Peter that all the Federal Vision guys quote, where it says baptism saves you, they neglect the parenthetical comment in there by Peter, not the washing of, I'm going to paraphrase it, not the washing of the dirt off your skin by water, but the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It points to regeneration. Baptism doesn't save anybody. And the thief on the cross who died and went to heaven immediately was never baptized. But we do it because Christ commanded it. They had heard him preach many times. Therefore, no one was more qualified to supplement this preacher's knowledge than them. Apollos' faith and practice is now brought into complete line with Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles' teaching and practice. Apostolic Christianity is a dogmatic Christianity. Uniformity of doctrine, uniformity of practice, uniformity of worship. They didn't hold a loose subscriptionism. They were dogmatic, and they insisted on things being done properly, according to truth. Do you have a concern for accuracy in doctrine and practice, like Priscilla and Aquila? How many ministers in our day who have only one-tenth of the apostle Apollos' gifts and knowledge have his humility and teachableness? Not many. Not many. I love what Matthew Henry says here. Quote, those who know much should covet to know more. And what they know, to know it better. Pressing forward towards perfection. I've talked to people who attended seminary when John Murray was still a professor there. This is a long time ago. It was late 70s. He taught in the 60s and early 70s, I believe. And they said if he didn't know a question inside and out, he would say, let me get back to you on that. He was very humble. And then number four. Christian women can privately discuss doctrine and practice with men, even though they cannot do it publicly. Women are not to speak in church. They're not to speak in public worship. They're not to speak in congregational meetings. They're not to speak at synods or assemblies. Now, they can speak in a court, in a church court, in a case of discipline where they're testifying with permission from the elders, but they're not to speak. And Presbyterians don't realize this because women speak frequently in synods today. They were never allowed to speak in synods in the 16th, 17th, and 1800s. They weren't. That's a modern phenomenon where women get up there and give, you know, they have women's missionary societies and women's missionary reports and women's synodicals and all this feminist stuff that's got into the church. That didn't happen before. Being submissive to one's husband and elders does not mean remaining silent on a personal level when error is taught or mistakes are made. Personal correction, done in a loving, respectful manner, is akin to ironing, sharpening iron, as Solomon says in the Proverbs. Those who teach need to learn, and they must also be taught by others. We must have our tongues tuned to the Word of God, and we must have our feet directed into the way of the Lord. Now, we should be thankful for people in the church who study a lot, and they learn the details of solid biblical theology. You know, I do some writing, and it's great when you can turn to people and say, hey, read this. Tell me, what do you think of this? Is this okay? You know, it's great to have people that you can bounce ideas off of who you know and you respect and you know they know doctrine. People who are able to correct mistakes in practice and doctrine. We want the church to be full of such people. Elders, and I see this a lot, elders who dislike and discourage such people act like prelatists and Romanists, not Bible-believing Presbyterians. I was in a really corrupt presbytery in the RPCNA, Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, very corrupt presbytery. And people would complain about Christmas garbage and children's church and all these things that were put into the church that are not in the Bible. And the response to these people was, I'm the elders, you shut up and do what I tell you. Now, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but that was the attitude. And the attitude, I know one guy, he was threatened with discipline. You leave us alone and you drop the matter, or we're going to discipline you. Instead of, hey, I can prove what I'm doing from the scriptures. It's you shut up and do what I tell you. I've seen that a lot. I know a guy who he was attending a Reformed Baptist church, and he was advocating exclusive psalmody, and he was doing it in a very nice way. The elders met him in the parking lot and told him, if you try to come into our church, we're calling the cops on you. You know, the issue is, if you have the truth and you can teach the truth, you shouldn't be afraid of anybody challenging you. If you can prove to me that we should celebrate Christmas every year and it's taught in the Bible, fine, prove it. But don't use raw authority and act like a Romanist, which is what Presbyterians are doing today all the time. Elders who act that way act like prelatists and Romanists. We should note also, of course, that Priscilla was with her husband and that they both instructed Apollos. A married woman should take her husband along when discussing doctrine with other men. You don't want women just walking about doing their own thing. And I think John Gill's comments are excellent. Quote, when Aquila and Priscilla they attended at the synagogue, and having observed what he delivered, that there was some deficiency in it, though they took no notice of it publicly, partly on their own account, it not being proper, especially for Priscilla, to speak in public, nor was it allowed in Jewish synagogues for a woman to speak there, and partly on his account, that they might not put him to the blush, they didn't want to embarrass him, and they didn't want to discourage him, and chiefly on account of the gospel, that they may not lay any stumbling blocks in the way of that and of the young converts, and give an occasion to the adversary to make advantages. Wherefore, they took him unto them. They took him aside when he came out of the synagogue and privately conversed with him. End of quote. So I like how he added there, you know, they're protecting him. He was preaching the gospel correctly. They didn't want to call into question the gospel. Fourth, we see Apollos continuing ministry in Achaia where the Corinthian church was in verses 27 and 28. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, there are a number of elements in these verses. Number one, we see an inner desire on the part of Apollos, where he obviously made known to the brethren, which he obviously made known to the brethren, for they recommended him to the Christians in Corinth. The Holy Spirit moved him to go. and gave him the desire to preach the gospel and spread the true faith in Corinth. Interestingly, the Beza, his Greek text says, it adds this, and there were certain Corinthians sojourning in Ephesus, and when they heard him, they besought him to come over with them into their country. Now, that's not in the received text, but so we don't regard it as authoritative, but it's interesting. God does not always direct his people with a vision or direct revelation or the appearance of an angel. And obviously now that doesn't happen at all, but back then it still happened. He can also dispose the mind to do something by the power of the Holy Spirit and providential circumstances. Today we speak of the inner call. God gives you an inner desire, an inner call to be a minister of the gospel. And he gives you such a strong desire that you feel you have to do that. Paul was at Jerusalem or at Antioch, or visiting the churches in Galatia. Apollos saw an opportunity to fill a need, and the Christians in Ephesus obviously agreed. They saw how gifted he was, and they said, yeah, they wrote to the people in Corinth, you need, this guy's going to be a great help. And then number two, his friends encouraged him to go because the Christians at Corinth had never heard of Apollos. They provided letters or testimonials recommending him as a faithful preacher. They had no idea who Apollos was. They didn't know. The Christians in Ephesus knew because he shows up at the synagogue and he's preaching the gospel really good. And he's refuting the Jews and making them look foolish. So he gets letters of recommendation. They exhorted the disciples there to receive him. The apostolic churches were eager to help each other grow. And they kept lines of communication open. Here's what Calvin says. This is a holy communication indeed. When we study to extol every good man with our testimony and consent, lest the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which he hath given to every man for the edifying of the church, lie buried. End of quote. We want to see men exercise their gifts. And if you have a gift of teaching, you have a great amount of knowledge, and you have a gift of teaching, use it. And you should be encouraged to use it. Number three. We see the testimony regarding Apollos was correct, for he greatly helped those who believe through grace. And note Luke's commentary. He says they believed because of God's grace. That's why they believed. As Paul says, this is Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this is an amazing verse, which is often overlooked and misinterpreted. And if you ever get a chance, look at William Hendrickson's commentary on this verse, where he refutes the great Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, who was an Arminian. And he's taken to task beautifully by the Dutch writer. Salvation by Jesus Christ is a gift. He achieved it. He did it. He did it all. And the faith that lays hold of Christ and his redemption is a gift from God as well. That's often overlooked. And if you're an Arminian, you have to misinterpret the passage. We exercise faith that lays hold of Christ. It is our faith. Nobody believes for you. You have to believe. But we exercise that faith because the Holy Spirit in regeneration raises our dead hearts, opens our blind eyes, illuminates our mind to understand the gospel, gives us an interest in love of Christ, and draws us to the Savior and the cross. You believe because of the gift of faith. Repentance, a change of mind, and faith comes with regeneration or the new birth. And all these things flow from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this is why Arminianism is such a damnable heresy and so wicked. Christ's death and resurrection brings with it the efficacy of faith, the efficacy that leads to repentance. Christ saves the whole man, and he saves him completely from beginning to end. This is the Arminian scheme. Christ died for you. He's up in heaven. He's up there weeping and crying, hoping you'll come to him. He's done his part. Now you got to do yours. Now that's not how it works. Christ died on the cross, eliminate the guilt and penalty of your sin, and imputes his perfect righteousness. That's true. But he's up in heaven as the high priest, sending the Holy Spirit into hearts based on the efficacy of his redemptive work. And that is what causes you to believe. That's grace. Unmerited favor to those who deserve damnation. Arminianism is a heresy. And modern Reformed people do Arminians a great deal of harm when they treat Arminianism as a mild error and not the damnable heresy that it is. And you see a transition. You read the Puritans, you read the early Presbyterians and the Puritans, John Owen and Gillespie and these guys, and Rutherford and these guys, and they simply say Arminians are not Christians, they're heretics. Then you get to the 1800s, and the church becomes soft. And it's just, well, it's a defective form of Christianity, but it's true Christianity. No, it's a heresy. Grace means the unmerited and undeserved favor of God to those who deserve the exact opposite. Now, how Apollos helped the Christians in Corinth is noted in verse 28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in the absence of Paul, the Jews had their version of a counter-reformation. They launched a vigorous campaign against the gospel. They were attempting to win back converted Jews and God-fearers. And if you read the book of Hebrews, that situation, they were having success. People were apostatizing and going back to Judaism. Without a skilled theologian around, the new believers were really, they could really use some help in defending their positions. So God, in his grace and mercy, sends Apollos. When Apollos arrived, he publicly debated the Jewish scholars, and he boldly destroyed their arguments. He ripped their positions to shreds publicly. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He did not change the minds of these Jewish apostates, but he demonstrated publicly that they were false prophets, they were false teachers who were attempting to lead the Christians astray. And that's exactly what those people needed at that time. His reasoning was sound and strong. His arguments were weighty and powerful. The passages that he used clearly applied to Jesus of Nazareth. And they could not refute Apollos, and they were publicly shamed and confused. And I think I have it on my website where I refute modern Judaism. And I study their arguments. Their arguments are terrible. They have to completely manipulate Isaiah 53. There's so many passages in the Old Testament that point directly to Jesus Christ and can only apply to Jesus Christ. He destroyed them. The Jews said they believed in the scriptures, but they refused to submit to the clear teaching of God's word, even though it was set before their eyes repeatedly. They were refuted over and over and over again. In God's loving providence, Apollos effectively filled the place of Paul at Corinth when he valiantly defended the new believers against the Jewish false prophets and apostates. Thank God for Apollos. Note, ministers of the gospel must not only be able to preach the truth, but also be able to prove it, to defend it against heretics and apostates and the wicked and atheists and so forth. Those who contradict the truth and teach heresy or unbelief must be vigorously opposed, refuted, and even sent packing. When I was in Lansing, Michigan, we were having a house built out in the country, and we lived next door to a lady who was a third-generation Jehovah's Witness. And she really wanted to witness to me, so she brought in a big shot. He was like the head of Jehovah's Witnesses over this huge area. And now I had written a booklet called Is Jesus Christ God? So I was very well prepared. And I tell you, that guy
he would have killed me if he was able, and he fled. I mean, he literally fled out of there. He'd never run into anybody so well prepared. That's the way we have to be. When you run into a Mormon or a Scientologist or an Arminian or a Roman Catholic, you should be well prepared and ready.
Apostolic Christianity is dogmatic. It is obsessed with teaching and defending the truth. And ministers who do not boldly refute false teaching are not protecting the sheep. They are not qualified to sharpen the sheep, to shepherd the sheep from theological wolves. And I say this today in many Presbyterian circles. If you speak out against Arminianism, or you speak out against unbiblical worship, or you speak out against baptismal regeneration and these things, people see you as unloving. Well, what a jerk! He doesn't care about people, he cares about doctrine. When I was in the RPCNA, Brian builds walls, he doesn't build bridges. That's what they said. At least these guys actually said it to my face. A couple of RP ministers, you're building bridges. I mean, you're building walls, not bridges. You know, in other words, we need to be more ecumenical. I was told, don't talk about Christmas. Don't talk about these things. Those things aren't important. Where's the dogmatism of the apostolic church today? It's missing. And that's why the church is in such bad shape. The anti-dogmatic character of most of modern evangelicalism is anti-New Testament. It is anti-apostolic Christianity. The modern idea that being dogmatic and being willing to defend biblical doctrine against errors is anti-loving and contrary to Christianity. The idea that being dogmatic and being willing to defend biblical doctrines against errors is anti-loving and contrary to Christianity is satanic and it's insane. If you're driving down a road and you know there's a bridge out over a great canyon that falls hundreds of feet, and you stand there and tell them, no, don't go that way. Are you being unloving? Or are you being loving if you say, oh yeah, go ahead, everything's fine. This road's great, go ahead. Yes, our defense ought to be careful, humble, and loving. But it also must be strong and effective. Rebuking heresy publicly is a duty, and we're not talking about a minor error in doctrine, we're talking about major issues. Rebuking heresy publicly is a duty, and it is the act of love biblically defined. You know, refusing to debate and refute heresy is no different than somebody who's committing adultery or fornication and just saying, well, it's fine with me, I'm not going to say anything to him. There's no difference. Did you know that heresy, in the book of Galatians, Paul calls it a sin of the flesh and places it next to adultery and fornication? Heresy is not an okay thing with the New Testament church. Treating Arminians or Federal Visionists as if their errors are a trifle, and speaking of them as our wonderful Christian brothers, is anti-scriptural, unwise, and harmful to Arminians and Federal Visionists. It is not Christian or loving. Our models should be Paul, Apollos, and Jesus, the greatest refuter of error and heresy in history. Listen to how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. And note also, and we'll end with this, note also that it is the duty of ministers to preach Christ. Apollos proved that Jesus was the Messiah. He focused on the gospel. He focused on the person and work of Christ. Every doctrine must be taught and analyzed as it relates to Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Even Christian ethics. Even the doctrine of sanctification. Christ is called our sanctification. Romans 6 founds sanctification on the death and resurrection of Christ, our union with him. Everything must be related to Christ. When a minister talks about nothing but eschatology or nothing but theonomy, he's not being balanced in his preaching. And you can't talk about theonomy without talking about Christ. Our holiness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We should study the law, and we're talking about the Old Testament law, the moral laws. We should study them more than the Jews. We should be more faithful to them than the Jews. Every doctrine in Scripture is important and must be taught. Moreover, Doctrines that have been abandoned, watered down, or perverted must receive a certain emphasis. So there should be a lot of teaching about God's law. There should be a lot of teaching about biblical worship and Christ's kingship, covenant headship, covenanting. These things should be taught. And they have to be emphasized because we live in a day when people don't teach these things anymore. Well, they teach that Christ is king, but his kingship is in the future. That's what amillennialists teach. Well, they teach he's king now, but he doesn't really do anything other than save a few people here and there. And the pre-mills don't even believe he's king until the second coming. In reality, the gospel, however, must never be ignored or neglected. Ever. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this section of Scripture where you show us your love and concern for your people. That, yeah, Paul's absent. Paul's very busy. But you bring Apollos to the rescue and to the help of your church. You equipped him. And if he had any deficiencies, you corrected him. And he was a great help, especially in Corinth. We thank you so much for this, Lord. And we ask that we would learn from this. Let us be dogmatic, like Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul and Jesus. Let us be willing to defend the faith. Let us be willing to correct those who are in error. And for certain errors, certainly privately and humbly. Let our voice be seasoned with salt and love. So help us, Lord, to teach the truth and to be like Apollos.